Now this chapter, this section of Paul's letter to the Galatians, really the wider context is that of Christian freedom. The salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his people is often described in terms of freedom, in terms of liberty. We say that Christ has redeemed us, that Christ has set us free. And he has set us free from the bondage, from the tyranny, from the slavery of sin. And particularly in this letter to the Galatians, Paul is emphasizing that he's also set us free from any need to be made right with God through good works. It is by faith in Christ alone that a man or woman, boy or girl, is made right with God. And the Christians in Galatia, like Paul, had been called by God to be free. But they must not lose this freedom. They must not slip back into the bondage of trying to earn salvation by keeping the law. That's essentially what he's saying in chapter 5 and verse 1. He says that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You cannot be right with God through law keeping. It's a dead end. Don't do it. You've been set free from that. Nor, says Paul, must they lose their free Christian freedom by slipping into license. Chapter 5 and verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. You see, the Christian has been set free by Jesus Christ in order to pursue holiness, love, obedience to the law of God. And yet this chapter 5, emphasizes to us that if we are to live in this freedom that Christ has won for us, we cannot do it by ourselves. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so throughout this passage we're going to study this morning, the passage is full of references to God, the Holy Spirit. This gracious, divine guest who indwells every true believer. See, when a person is converted to Christ, when a person is regenerated and born again, the sinful nature that we all have does not die when we become Christians. And for that reason, every true Christian experiences an inner conflict. And so if we are to follow Jesus Christ each day, we will need the help of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it is only He that can help us to live for Christ. Without Him, actually, we cannot live for Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at these verses under three headings this morning. First of all, verses 16 to 18, under the heading simply, the inner conflict. The inner conflict. Verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So within each Christian there are, if you like, two powers, two forces at work. There is the sinful nature, the fallen human nature, the flesh, if you like, which we receive from our parents, and ultimately which we received from Adam and Eve. And being fallen, the sinful nature leads us into sin. the sinful nature, if we will gratify its various desires and thoughts and promptings, the sinful nature will lead us farther and farther from God, and more back into the bondage of sin that perhaps we once knew. The sinful nature, in fact, is like a factory, producing each day, each hour, each minute, desires and thoughts and ideas that, if we follow them, will lead us into the ugly behaviour that's listed for us in verses 19 to 21. But then within every Christian there is also the person of God, the Holy Spirit, who leads us into the way of righteousness, who leads us into the way of pleasing God and knowing God and serving God. In other words, the way of freedom. And as we submit to Him, as we submit to the Holy Spirit, He will produce this fruit in our lives. And that fruit, that beautiful behaviour, is described in verses 22 and 23. Now, from this first paragraph, we are told that these two ways are in conflict with each other. Again, verse 17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. I hope that fact is pretty obvious to everyone here. The two desires are contrary to one another. So, for example, the Spirit of God never will lead you into sexual immorality, or witchcraft, or envy, or drunkenness. Never. But the sinful nature will. And then the sinful nature will never produce within you love, or patience, or gentleness. But the Spirit of the living God will. And within you and me, if we are Christians, there is this tussle going on. There is this conflict going on. Now, the New Testament always assumes that for the Christian, the influence of the Holy Spirit will be dominant. Paul tells us repeatedly in Romans, for example, that we are people, if we are Christians, who are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives within us, we are people who will live by the Spirit. The Christian is under new management. Nevertheless, there is still this daily conflict to face, because the sinful nature does not die when you become a Christian. Someone recently was talking about this. It was actually in context of a men's breakfast morning, and they were saying that he thinks of the sinful nature as being a bit like a ball and a chain. He's still got this attached to his leg, and he has to go through this life until he gets to heaven with this ball and chain that he drags along, this sinful nature that he's still got, but he can't shake off. He would like to, but he can't. And I think it's quite a helpful picture of this lifelong struggle, even frustration, that we have. See, there is a sense in which the Christian is never at rest, because there is always this inner battle going on in his life. He is, day by day by day, being held back from living as he really wants to live. Living like Christ, living fully for Christ. He's held back from that by the sinful nature. If you like, there's a Jekyll and Hyde struggle going on within you. So beware of any teaching which suggests that you can reach a stage in your Christian life when you no longer experience temptation. You know, you sort of burst the ceiling and you're flying in midair, and you don't experience this temptation anymore. Oh yes, I've reached that plateau in my Christian life. It's an illusion. There is no such stage. Now yes, as we learn to live by the Holy Spirit, and as we crucify the sinful nature, yes, we subdue the sinful nature but it never dies. And it's always crouching at your door, isn't it? And it doesn't take very much to fan it into flame, to give it that energy again, so it's actually quite strong, and it seeks to have you, and even to destroy you. Yes, and beware too of the teaching which claims that it's possible to attain perfection in this life. You know, again, it's been taught even by men as great as John Wesley, that you can reach this stage in your Christian life where actually you're sailing along and you reach perfection. Don't you believe it? It's not true. If it was true, why does the Apostle Paul say in verse 17, so that you do not do what you want? And then again, why does Paul say in the letter Romans chapter 7, he says in verse 15 of Romans 7, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Verse 18 of that same letter, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. There is this inner conflict. This conflict is real and it's constant. He says it because perfection in this life is not possible. We want to be like Jesus Christ. We desire to be like our Lord. But we can't do it. Can we? There's a famous story of Charles Spurgeon, who once listened patiently to a man who claimed that this man had reached the state of perfection in his life. He claimed he no longer sinned. He claimed that the old man within him, the old nature within him, had died. That he had been set free from all of that. And Mr. Spurgeon listened to him for so long, and then he got a glass of water and he threw it in the man's face. And the man reacted sinfully, shall we say. And Spurgeon says, ah yes, it's just as I expected. The old man within you hasn't died. He's just fainted and that water has revived him. And yet, we do have the Holy Spirit. And the great command of this passage today is to live by the Spirit. Verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. See, Paul was not a defeatist, but he was a realist. And you and I, we must not adopt this sort of defeatist attitude either. Yes, we do still have this sinful nature, the ball and the chain, but praise God, we also have the Holy Spirit. And so we are people who must live by the Spirit. We are people, verse 18, who are led by the Spirit. We must keep, verse 25, in step with the Spirit. And all the resources that we need to live differently are there in the person of the Holy Spirit. And yes, while we might not attain perfection this side of heaven, I remember listening to, or maybe I read it, to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He once said in a sermon, he said simply, the Christian who sins is a fool. And there's a lot of truth in that. The Christian who sins is a fool, because you don't need to. But the reality is that we live with this conflict. Now let's look secondly this morning at the acts of the sinful nature. We've looked at the inner conflict. Let's look just briefly at the acts of the sinful nature. If you do give in, if you do indulge the sinful nature, make no mistake, this is where it will lead you, verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul says again, these things are pretty obvious, aren't they? Verse 19, they are self-evident. And the list he gives to us is not complete, but it is representative. And the reason, surely, for identifying at least some of these ugly things is that the warning of verse 21 can connect with us. It should lead us, the warning of verse 21, to self-examination. Now, the NIV, which you probably picked up I'm using instead of the New King James, has taken upon itself to group this list into four by the use of semicolons, and I think that's pretty helpful. The first group all have to do with sexual sins, sexual behaviour. The acts, verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Let's just quickly go through some of these things. Sexual immorality, it refers to sexual intercourse outside of the marriage bond of one man and one woman. Let's be quite clear, sexual intimacy is one of God's good gifts. Christians are not against sex, they are for sex. But its place is within the lifelong marriage commitment of one man and one woman. So, sexual intercourse before marriage is wrong. Sexual intercourse outside of marriage is wrong in God's sight, as is any homosexual activity. It's wrong in the sight of God. And if you are ever led into this activity, it's certainly not the Holy Spirit who has led you. It's the sinful nature which has led you. You may feel it's right. This is right. Or you're being self-deceived. It's not right. Whatever your society says, it's not right. It's the sinful nature. Impurity, that word refers to impure thoughts, particularly concerning sex. We're talking about sexual fantasies and the like. Debauchery refers to any behaviour which is without proper restraint. It refers to activity, it refers to language, and yes, it even refers to dress, which is without this proper modesty. There is behind it this desire to push, to push the boundaries, to shock people. And that's the sinful nature within you that desires that. Now, the second group relates to worship, or perhaps more broadly, religion. In other words, it says idolatry and witchcraft. Witchcraft refers to activities where the powers of evil are involved, the spiritual powers of evil. And it includes every one of any so-called occult activities. So, activities involving Ouija boards, tarot cards, fortune telling, crystal balls, seances, astrology, psychic fairs, and the like. All of these things, and there are more, are an absolute abomination to the Lord. And they have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit of God at all. And then idolatry, that describes the worship of any other god besides the Lord. And it describes the worship of anything or anyone other than the one true God. But it also describes the worship of the living God that is unbiblical. So it describes the attitude which says, I'll worship God in my own way. Don't you tell me how to worship God. I can worship Him in my own way. Well, that's idolatry, because you can't. The living God can only be worshipped through the Lord Jesus Christ, with the help of the Holy Spirit. according to the principles of his word in the Bible. Anything else is idolatry. The next group, verse 20 and on, relates to society and the way that people relate to one another. It's talking there about hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Now, I'm not going to go through all that list, but the root of it is selfishness, a refusal to love and serve other people. For example, jealousy, that's born out of the me-first attitude. And that resents anyone else who's given more attention than me, because I want to have all the attention. I don't want it to go to that other person with gifts that I don't have, or the person who's better looking than me, whatever. It's jealousy, because I want the attention myself. And envy is jealousy that's gone to extreme. It was envy that, because of envy that Cain murdered Abel. It was out of envy that the religious leaders murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you've got these other things, discord, dissensions, factions. They all describe division and strife amongst people. Why? It's the me first factor again. It's the pride. It's the selfishness. And then the last group relates to alcohol and its abuse, drunkenness, and orgies. Paul here condemns the abuse of alcohol, or indeed any substance which alters your behaviour, to the degree that you lose self-control. It is a sin against your body, and it's a sin against God, and it dishonours the Lord. Drunkenness. And then orgies, well, that simply describes group activities where people have deliberately lost all inhibitions, whether it's through alcohol and or illegal drugs, and they just do as they please. But it's the sinful nature that leads us into that. And then we have this strong warning at the end of verse 21, don't you? I warn you, says Paul, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, actually, there are a number of very similar warnings in the New Testament to that. That's just one of several. Paul was not bluffing when he said that, and neither is God. Let me give you one other example where this is said. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11. Paul says to this young church, he says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, or idolaters, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, God's people, God's holy people, God's children do not live like this. Now, yes, a Christian may fall into sin. Yes. But he doesn't stay there. He cannot live in sin. And the person whose life is characterized by some of these things must seriously question whether or not they have the Holy Spirit living within them. Because the Holy Spirit produces, surprise, surprise, holy behavior. which is what we finally consider this morning. So let's think finally, verses 22-23, about the fruit of the Spirit. We talk about the inner conflict, the acts of the sinful nature, now finally, the fruit of the Spirit. Now of course we could profitably, or David could at least, spend the next nine weeks considering the nine parts of the fruit listed here. But we're just going to consider it far, much more briefly this morning and in context. Now, like the acts of the sinful nature, these things that are listed probably are representative of the good things the Spirit produces in the believer. It's also good just to note that the word fruit is in the singular. In other words, all of these qualities are produced in the one life of the person who is living by the Holy Spirit. And to say, as the text does, against such things there is no law, reminds us that this is holy behaviour. The law cannot condemn us for this behaviour. And as I understand it, that phrase, the parallel statement, is found in verse 18 when it says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." So this is how God wants us to live. Indeed, let's go further. This is how we can live, by God's grace. The fruit doesn't come from us. The fruit comes from above. The fruit comes from God, and is the result of the Spirit's life within us. But our responsibility is to live by the Spirit and to keep in step with the Spirit. Now let's just finally divide these nine graces or virtues into three groups. The first triplet we may call foundational virtues. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. They are foundational virtues because they describe the believer's attitude towards God. They are foundational virtues. The Christian who is living by the Spirit loves God, finds joy in the Lord, and knows peace with God. So first of all, there is love. Now, of course, we do love other people. Of course we do. But what is foundational to that in the Christian's life is his or her love for God. Once we were a million miles from that, once we had no love for God at all, once we lived as God's enemy, and this was reflected in your behaviour and your activities, but now, because the life of the Spirit is within you, you have, undergirding everything, a love for God. The greatest commandment is to love God, and the Christian is someone who is learning how to do it. Then there is joy. It's not just that the Christian is generally a jollier fellow these days. It's rather that the Christian is finding increasingly joy in the Lord. It's the Lord who is the source of all real joy. You know, heaven's inhabitants living in the presence of the living God, it's interesting, they're always, always described as being full of joy. And it's from God. It's the joy of God. See, the Christian is someone who is learning no longer to look in vain for joy in getting himself drunk. That's not where joy is. He's no longer looking in this vain world into lewd behavior to get joy. No. Increasingly, the Christian with the Holy Spirit living within him is finding his joy in God. And it's foundational in his life. Then there is peace. Now again, it does refer to peace with other people. But more fundamentally than that, there is peace with God. See, the Christian no longer has to find peace or reassurance by going to fortune tellers or star signs in the newspaper. He knows the future. And the future is bright because he has found peace with God through Jesus Christ, and his soul is silenced before God. And such a peace is foundational to his life. In the next triplet we might call social virtues, because they all affect our relationships with other people. So he goes on, the fruit of the Spirit is patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. So again, it's the Holy Spirit over time who is producing in your life and mine, if we're Christians, patience that you never had before. The Christian is learning patience. And this long-suffering reflects, surely, the patience that God has with you. Because you quickly appreciate how patient God has been with you over the years, with all your faults. And you are learning to be patient with other people who, like you, have many faults. And it goes against the sinful nature. The sinful nature wants you to fly into that rage, you with that foul temper. But the Holy Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. And he's teaching you to have a long fuse. Then there is kindness. Kindness is what the Christian has received again from God. And kindness is what the believer is learning to show other people. Now the Holy Spirit, the sinful nature will teach you to hate the person who annoys you, to slander the person who doesn't treat you well, but the Spirit teaches you the kindness of God. The same God who sent his Son to die on the cross for sinners. You are learning the kindness of God. Then there is goodness. There is a moral quality. Goodness that's in a sense similar to kindness, but goodness motivates us to seek the well-being of other people. It helps us to seek the law of God. Sometimes I think we just call it simple decency. And it's praiseworthy. And again, this goodness is derived from God. Remember how Jesus said to a young man once, "Only God is good." That's true. But if God lives within you, you are learning to become good as well. Then finally, there's the last three virtues. They're sometimes called the virtues of discipline, because they relate to how you control yourself. Faithfulness is a discipline. It's a discipline of action. It means that if you say something, you say you're going to do something, you do it. You make sure you do it. It means if you make an arrangement, you're there. You keep the arrangement. If you say you're going to be there at a certain time, apart from accidents, you're there at 7 o'clock or you're there at 7:15. You complete the task that you say you're going to do. You're reliable, you're trustworthy, you're dependable. And God teaches his children this discipline because this is what he's like. He's faithful. He is absolutely dependable. And then gentleness or meekness, that too is a discipline. It's a discipline of attitude. Because it means that you determine in your mind to humble, first of all, to humble yourself under God's word. And then in our relationships with other people, you determine not to think of yourself too highly. And instead you choose to esteem other people more highly than yourself. And you choose not to insist on getting your own way all the time. Gentleness, meekness. Now, where there's no compromise with sin, you will incline to submit to the wishes of other people if it's for their good. And it's 100% different, of course, from the acts of the sinful nature, where it's the me first attitude that dominates your life. That quickly degenerates into jealousy and envy and discord and factions. But gentleness is the opposite. Finally, there's the discipline of affection, discipline of appetite, that's called self-control. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to govern ourselves so that we learn to please God and honour him. It begins with this discipline this determination of submitting to the will of God each day. Now, self-control prevents that relationship, which is a wee bit on the edge, it prevents that relationship drifting into sexual immorality. Just cuts it off. Self-control stops that drinking well before drunkenness happens. It cuts it off. It gives debauchery and orgies a wide berth. It deals with the first sign of hatred. It just cuts it off. Now, every soldier needs self-discipline. You're a soldier for Jesus Christ. Every athlete needs self-discipline. And you're an athlete because you've got a race to run. And every farmer needs self-discipline because he works very hard. And you have to work hard for the Lord. And you need it. This self-discipline. And the Spirit will teach you self-discipline as you submit to Him. So yes, there is this inner conflict going on within the Christian each day. And there are always choices to make. But, praise God, we have the Holy Spirit who has made His home within us. And so we must live by the Holy Spirit. And the scripture says, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the boy or girl who follows the Lord's commands, who does the Lord's leading. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prospers. Let's pray together.